Today we set sail on a new series called Man of Sorrows, and for the next 6 weeks, straight through to Easter, we'll be camping out on the 22nd chapter of Luke, all the while considering the life of Jesus and the events surrounding the final hours of his life, right before he would go to the cross. So let's jump right in. Luke chapter 22. Your bulletin will say we're focusing on verses 1 through 13, but I honestly didn't make it past verse 6. So to get you guys out here in a reasonable amount of time, we'll focus on the first 6 verses. So Luke begins like this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So Luke, like a playwright providing the setting for a play before the act or scene begins, he gives us the context for the drama that's about to fold in Luke 22. And he gives us 2 critical pieces of detail. First, all of this takes place during an important holiday. And second, Jesus and his adversaries have been on a collision course ever since he launched his public ministry, and things are about to reach a head. Things are about to reach a boiling point. So let's begin there. Luke tells us in verse 1, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And here we see Luke using these 2 terms interchangeably, but there are actually 2 separate occasions. Both originate from the Old Testament during the time when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And the Passover was instituted by God during the 10th plague, which he inflicted upon Egypt. If you recall the story, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. And so God passed through Egypt in judgment. It was very sobering, taking the life of every firstborn child. And he said the only way you would be spared is by smearing the blood of a lamb on your doorpost. Here's one artist's rendering of what that scene might have looked like. For those who did this, the Lord would pass over you and your family would be safe. And so as a result of this, Pharaoh does release the Israelites. And from that point forward, Israel celebrated this occasion, the Passover, to remember how God had passed over them and freed them from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is related to the Passover because it points back to that same historical moment. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread focused on the Exodus journey itself. And the idea was that because Israel was on the go, they were on the move, they were in a rush, they didn't have time to eat bread that was made with yeast or leaven. And so it was unleavened. It had not risen yet. And so each year, these 2 occasions were celebrated together. They went hand in hand. The Passover was celebrated on the first day, and then for the rest of the week, you celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Anthony mentioned recently that God loves parties. And he's not just saying that because he's an extrovert. I am an introvert, and I will confirm God loves parties. In fact, Jesus went to many during his earthly ministry. And so listen to some of the ways the Lord describes this week of celebration. He talks about it being a memorial. He talks about how they should have a feast and prepare all this special food. And he also commanded them. This was part of their law, that everyone would take off from work. It was a time of celebration. Now, for us, it would kind of be like combining Independence Day and Thanksgiving all at once, and that whole celebration lasting for the entire week. It would be a celebration of National Freedom watching fireworks displays, taking off from work, enjoying special meals, reflecting on our past, and giving thanks. That was the Lord's intention. And therein lies the irony. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. You see, it is in this context of celebrating God's goodness and mercy, His deliverance and Israel's national salvation. It was during that week that the religious leaders of the day were bent on murdering Jesus, the one whom the Passover and the Exodus deliverance ultimately represents. And so the joyful festivities of praising God was contrasted by the dark clouds of murderous intent by these men who sought to kill God's son. You know, when I read that, it's so easy for me to say, they're so blind. They're so blind. How could they be so corrupt? You know, these religious leaders out to kill God's own son. But if we take a step back and look at our own hearts, I think we might be surprised that we see the same tendency in our own hearts. You know, as God's people, we can sing praise for his deliverance of us, sparing us of judgment because of the cross, only to turn around and judge a brother or sister. You know, we might say in a church setting like this, you know, it's all about the glory of God, only to turn around and pursue our own hidden interests and agendas. The New Testament warns us that there will always be those within the church who put on a religious exterior, all the while internally opposing Jesus, living secret lives, harboring secret sins, and having ulterior motives. So before we point fingers at these hypocritical leaders, we need to pause and ask ourselves, how are we living in such a way that is inconsistent with what we say we believe? And before we are tempted to differentiate ourselves by saying, hey, at least I didn't kill Jesus, keep in mind that it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. The only hurdle for these religious leaders was that Jesus had gained a pretty popular following at this point. And the last thing they wanted, this is why they feared the people, the last thing they wanted was a public backlash. So they were facing a conundrum. What should they do? And Luke continues the story, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And so here we see that the plot thickens and really the unexpected happens. Judas, one of Jesus' own friends, part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples, being the ever so calculating opportunist, decides to capitalize on this chance to stuff his pockets. He approaches them. He initiates this and offers to betray his own master, his own friend. Now, how can Judas do that? You spend 3.5 years with the Lord, ministering side by side with him, witnessing firsthand his power, his grace for sinners, his tenderness. You heard his teachings. You know, how could Judas have done this? There are three answers to this question. And the first is that Judas was responsible, and Judas never loved Jesus. In fact, his first love was money. In John chapter 12, there's this story where Jesus is having dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary, out of her devotion and love for Jesus, breaks a bottle, an expensive bottle of perfume, and anoints Jesus' feet. And when Judas sees this, he gets upset. And he scolds her and says, this perfume should have been sold and the money should have been donated to the poor. Now, it sounds like he has noble reasons to be upset. But the text actually tells us he had no concern for the poor. He was actually in charge of the ministry's finances. And he wanted to use that money for himself. In Luke's account, we're not told how much Judas received for this conspiracy, but Matthew fills us in. He tells us that he did it for 30 pieces of silver, which according to the ESV Study Bible is equivalent to about $7,500. Now, $7,500 is not an insignificant amount of money, but man, how do you betray Jesus for that? And I wonder if Judas paused at all when just a few chapters earlier, he heard Jesus teach this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And you can fill that in with any other idol. Well, the implicit question Jesus is asking here is, do you love me? Do you love me? You know, being in a relationship with Jesus is not just about doing Christian things or even believing Christian things, though those are important. I mean, think about Judas. Judas was in a great small group with seven other disciples. He had a prominent ministry. He probably knew all the Sunday school answers, but what he lacked was genuine love for Jesus Christ. You know, over and over again, as I read the scriptures, I am amazed just how forcefully, so how eagerly Jesus is after our hearts. You know, when a man asks him, what is the most important commandment? Jesus replies, the first thing he says is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. If you remember when Jesus rose again from the grave and he saw Peter, he asked Peter a question. What did he ask him? He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, Jesus knows our love is not perfect, but that's not what he's asking. He's asking, do I really have your heart? Is there genuine love, trust, faith in me? So do you love Jesus? Do you love him? If so, I encourage you sometimes to express your love to your Savior. You know, Rachel and I have been married for 4.5 months, going to five in this summer. So by no means were we married for a long time, but even within that time span, I know, I'm convinced, I have confidence that Rachel loves me. And yet, hearing her say that as I walk out the door in the morning just melts my heart and has so much meaning. I love hearing it. And I know my son, who's 1.5 years old, probably doesn't understand those words yet when I say it to him, but I love saying it to him anyway, telling him, son, I love you. And it's so good for our souls to profess our love for our Savior who gave up everything for us. And so I want to encourage you this way. Maybe you've heard this song, Deep, Deep, Oh, Deep, Down, Down. If not, I'm going to teach it to you this morning. It is happening right now. So here's the lyrics. Deep, deep, oh, deep, down, down. Deep down in my heart, I love my Jesus. Deep, deep, oh, deep, deep, oh, down, down. Deep down, deep down. It's a bad morning, dudes. I have a raspy voice today. I'm not feeling good, but I'm gonna press on. Deep down in my heart. And then the person who's leading the song will basically point to someone or call out a certain group and say, do you love your Jesus deep down in your heart? And when that question is posed to you, this is where you respond with the answer, yes, I love my Jesus deep down in my heart. Got it? All right, we're going to do it right now. You ready? All right, I'm going to start. Deep, deep, oh, deep down, down, deep down in my heart, I love my Jesus. Deep, deep, oh, deep down, down, deep down in my heart. New life. Do you love your Jesus deep down in your heart? Yes. I love my Jesus deep down in my heart. Deep, deep, oh, deep down, down, deep down in my heart, I love my Jesus. Deep, deep, oh, deep down, down, deep down in my heart. Women, do you love your Jesus deep down in your heart? Yes, sir.
I love my Jesus deep down in my heart.
So cool. One more. Deep, deep, oh, deep down, down, deep down in my heart, I love my Jesus. Deep, deep, oh, deep down, down, deep down in my heart. Men, do you love your Jesus deep down in your heart? Yes, I love my Jesus deep down in my heart. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks for playing along. Oh, that was nostalgic. Thanks for letting me relive my past for a moment there. Anyways, moving on. So the question we just established was, who was responsible for this? How did Judas perpetrate something like this? And the answer was, he had his own motivations. He followed his own heart. He was responsible. But Luke also tells us in verse 3 that Satan was also involved. He says Satan entered into Judas. So the question that comes up in my mind is, did Satan somehow force Judas to do something he didn't want to do? I think the Bible makes it clear, or wants to make it clear, no. Judas is not innocent. He took the initiative. He followed what was in his heart. Nevertheless, Luke tells us there is more going on behind the scenes. He says there is another, more sinister figure lurking in the background who has been plotting against Jesus before Judas was even born. And we see this in the Garden of Eden. Satan at that time slithered like a serpent. And what did he do? He tried to lure Adam and Eve away from the Lord. But God declared he would crush Satan with the seed of the woman. And since then, Satan's obsession to thwart God's plan was conceived. And though in the next chapter, Satan isn't mentioned, I think his influence can be seen in the story of Cain and Abel. That is the first recorded murder of the Bible. Cain kills his own brother. And God responds to this by giving another son to Adam and Eve named Seth. And you see, the reason why that is significant is because Seth eventually leads to Noah. Noah eventually leads to Abraham. Abraham leads to David. And David leads to Jesus. And so you fast forward to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Satan appears and he says to Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if essentially you would just abort this plan that God has for you. To which Jesus dismisses him. Satan even tries to use the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16 to stop Jesus from going to the cross. But Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. And so, what exactly is Satan trying to accomplish? The answer is that Satan seeks your greatest harm. which is to lure you away from the Lord. And up to this point, he tried to do this by preventing Jesus from going to the cross. But here, Luke tells us that he entered into Satan. He entered into Judas. He somehow influenced Judas to set off this chain of events that ultimately leads to the cross. And so the question is, why does Satan contribute to something he was desperately trying to prevent? And I don't know what the answer to that question is. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can't get into the mind of Satan. But John Piper suggests this, that Satan at this point realizes he can't stop Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus is determined. He is resolute. And so the next best thing he can do is make Jesus' death as unbearable as possible, including the betrayal by his own friend. So whatever the reason was, whatever was going on in Satan's mind, I think his desire is clear. It is to lure us away from God. Jesus says in John chapter 8, 44, that Satan is a murderer and a liar. He hates the fact that you are a child of God. And he'll use every tactic to try to pry you away from him. And the point of this is not to scare you, but it is to make you aware. The Lord wants you to know who the enemy is and how he operates. So let's just apply this to the kind of nitty-gritty of our lives. How does this work? You know, let's use physical blessings as an example. You know, imagine God blesses you with a great job, a beautiful family, sweet friends, good health, amazing talents. Satan wants to use that to make you believe all of that stuff came from you, that you accomplished it, that you earned it, that is because you were so great. So the translation for that is, I am self-sufficient and I don't need God. At the same rate, he'll also use the hardships in your life. You know, imagine you lost your job. Imagine you got sick. Your relationships turn sour. Your family falls apart. Everything in your life is crumbling around you. Satan wants to tempt you to say, how can God do this to you? Which translates to, unless God gives me what I want, he isn't worth following. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tried to lure Adam and Eve away from the Lord. In the story of Job, he tries to use Job's circumstances, the things that happened to him in his life, to turn him away from God. And so pay close attention. The Lord wants to expose the enemy. You know, Scripture says that Satan is a vicious lion, but when you are in Christ, the lion is in a cage. He is on a leash. And that is because there is a third player in this story, and that is God himself. God is the ultimate cause of Jesus' death. Now, when you look at the passage, there is no mention that God initiated this in the verses we just read. But the Bible is unmistakable about this. So here's some passages that confirm this. This is in Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years or so about before Jesus' birth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And a few verses later, Isaiah declares, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In fact, in Psalm 41:9, we're even told that Jesus' death would happen by betrayal. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Lastly, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, remember Peter witnessed these events firsthand, and he says this, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the Lord knew Judas and the leaders conspired against his son. The Lord knows Satan is hungry to devour, but he not only knew about that, but it was actually a part of his plan. And he did that to bring about our greatest good, even at the cost of his own son, in order to draw us to him. Unless you think Jesus was merely a victim, he tells us, no. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is the true Passover lamb who was betrayed, who was killed, who was crucified on a cross, so that by his blood, the Lord might pass over you and me in judgment. And Jesus did this of his own accord because of his incomparable compassion towards you. You know, Satan may seek to use every circumstance in your life, whether blessings, material blessings, or hardships, to lure you away from God, but God sovereignly uses all of that to pull you towards him. And so just applying this to the previous scenarios, you know, when we do walk through a hard road, when we experience suffering, grief, tragedy, affliction, the Lord says to us during those times, I want you to trust me. I want your confidence to be on me and me only. I want to be sufficient for you, and I want to walk with you. Likewise, when we are experiencing blessing, when we feel like he is gifting us and we're in a good place, he also wants to say, I want you to know that I am the giver of all good gifts. All of these things come from my gracious hand, and I want you to depend on me, to be thankful for me, because I am your provider. And that's the reason why Paul in Romans 8 has this amazing verse, that God works everything for the good of those who love him. And that is the God we know and love. Let's pray. Jesus, it is humbling, but also breathtaking how much you relate with our weaknesses. You empathize with small things like my raspy voice and sore throat, to the big things when we are walking through terrible sorrow and grief. You are truly the high priest who identifies and knows our struggles. And yet you took all of that on knowingly, voluntarily. You submitted yourself perfectly to the will of the Father, and you did it with joy to rescue us, that the Father might pass over us. Thank you. You have been so gracious to us. I pray that you would protect us from the enemy. I pray that you would guard our hearts. I pray that you would give us clarity, moments of introspection, to recognize when our hearts are wandering from you. Oh Lord, we confess our hearts are prone to wander. Would you, as the chief shepherd, continually draw us back to you. You are faithful, you are good, and you will work all things for the good of those who love you. So expand our love for you as we grow in understanding that you loved us first. In your name we pray. Amen.